Today I'd like to start by sharing with you a little bit of the story of a young man whose name was Yehayahu. Yehayahu lived 26 centuries ago, around the year 740 BC, and he lived in the southern kingdom of Judah. And at the time, Judah was facing some challenging times. To the north, immediate north, was their neighbor Israel, the kingdom of Israel. But beyond that, a little further north, was a country called Assyria. And Assyria was becoming more and more powerful, and they were starting to conquer some of the surrounding countries. In fact, they were starting to invade part of Israel and starting to carve off pieces of territory from Israel. And so the people down there in Judah, they would look to the north with a sense of apprehension, because it looked for sure that Israel is doomed. And who's next in line for the Assyrian war machine? It's Judah. And so they're worried. They had a king named Uzziah who was a good king. And he was leading people back to worship the one true God. And he was also building up fortifications. And then Uzziah died. He lived a long life, had a successful reign. He died, and his son took over. And people weren't so sure his son would really be up to the challenge. And so there was a lot of concern. And in the year Uzziah died, God gave a amazing vision to this young man, Yehayahu, or we know him a little better as Isaiah. So please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6, and we'll start at verse 1. And I'd like to suggest that as I read this, that you close your eyes, and you try to picture what Isaiah saw. Try to imagine the scene that was laid before him. And so listen as I read. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Father, as we look into your word this morning, and as we study this vision that you gave to your servant Isaiah, we pray for your Holy Spirit to help us catch a little glimpse of what he saw through his words. Help us to get a little picture of the heavenly vision he saw, and help us to learn something about you, something about ourselves, and something about worship. We pray this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, this is a remarkable vision that Isaiah saw. And I want to kind of go through this a little bit and look at the different things that he saw. And the first thing that stands out prominently in the first verse is he saw a throne. And we've seen the throne before in the Revelation. We were looking at chapters 4 and 5, and then we looked at chapter 7, and we see God on his throne. So today we're looking at Isaiah, another one of the visions of heaven recorded in the Bible. There's only a few. He sees a throne, and God is on the throne. And I think this may have been an encouragement to Isaiah at the time with the Assyrian threat, that despite the way things seem to be going downhill in the world around him, God is still on the throne. That can be an encouragement to us too, when if you've had a bad week or things are not going well, or if you're concerned about the economy or concerned about what's going on in the world, sometimes it's good that we are reminded that God is on the throne. So artists have tried to depict this, and here's one picture I found. You see the throne, and I think wisely the artist does not try to depict God. You just kind of get up to the throne, and it's just so bright that you just see this bright glow, and that's about all you can see. And that may be what Isaiah saw. He doesn't actually try to describe the appearance of God. He just saw this throne, and God was on the throne, and it was just, you know, incredibly bright, incredibly glorious. He had this vision. And he said that the throne was high and lifted up, it says. In ancient times, when the kings would construct their throne room, they would usually put the throne on a high platform with a bunch of stairs leading up to the throne. Solomon did that. In 1 Kings 10, it records that Solomon's throne was on a platform, and there were six stairs leading up to the throne. And on each stair, on either side, there were lions that were covered with gold. So there were 12 lions, probably representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And so Solomon had this glorious throne and the stairs leading up to it. And you know, the ancient kings generally did something like that. And I think they wanted to communicate that they were higher than everybody else, and their throne was on a higher platform. And so there's some symbolism there. And when Isaiah saw this vision of God, it says his throne was high and lifted up. And it probably, there were a series of stairs. We don't know how many, but the throne was kind of way up there. You know, just telling us that God is exalted. God is higher than we are. And then the next thing it says is that the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, what's a train? I think the only time we really hear the word train in connection with clothing is a bridal gown has a train, right? And I'm not an expert on this, but my understanding is the train is that part behind the gown that's so long it drags on the floor, you know, and it's it can be pretty long. There can be all this fabric, you know, dragging on the floor as the bride walks along, and that's called the train. So the Hebrew word can also be translated hem. So this is the bottom part of God's robe, and it says it fills the temple. So I don't quite know how to imagine that. We don't see this temple filled with the bottom edge of God's robe, but somehow, you know, when Isaiah saw this, it's kind of saying, you know, God is filling the temple. It's filled with God. And maybe that's why the seraphim, which we haven't gotten to yet, maybe that's why they have to kind of hover in the air leading worship. Maybe there's nowhere to stand in the throne room because it's kind of all filled with God's robe. You know, God fills everything. And so there's this glorious picture that he sees. And the other thing that's interesting is, you know, when Isaiah sees this heavenly vision and he's trying to describe it, he doesn't get any further in trying to describe God than the hem of his robe. And that's all the further he gets. He doesn't even talk about the rest of the robe. He doesn't try to describe God. And probably, as I said, it's probably the vision is just so bright and glorious. You know, it's probably blinding. He probably can't really see much more than that. And so that's all the further he gets in describing this. And I hope you can try to visualize this. Try to visualize what Isaiah saw, you know, that God is just incredibly glorious, exalted. He's so much higher than we are. He's on the throne. He's in control. You know, they're kind of all of these ideas are rolled into this image, you know, that Isaiah saw. And it was just, you know, just staggering, what he saw. It's like, wow. And then, he begins to notice that there's more in the room besides God and his throne, that there are these seraphim mentioned in verse 2. And it says they were above him. They had wings. They had six wings. And they're hovering around by the throne. The Hebrew word seraph, by the way, seraph is singular. Seraphim is the Hebrew way of making a plural. So we would say, I guess, seraphs. Seraphim is plural. The word seraph comes from the Hebrew word for burning. And so you could say it's burning ones. So probably these seraphim themselves were very bright, glorious creatures. Sometimes in the Bible, when angels appeared to people, the angels were pretty glorious too and bright to look at. So these are very, very glorious creatures that are there. And it says that they had six wings. And they used two wings to fly. I guess they didn't need all six to fly. With two, they covered their feet, maybe symbolizing their humility. And with two, they covered their face. Why would they cover their face? Why would they cover their face? I think the most likely explanation is that God on his throne is so glorious that even these glorious angelic creatures can't bear to fully gaze at God's glory. It's a little too much for them. They have to kind of shield their vision a little bit. Just like if you're outside on a bright sunny day, especially after it's been, you know, cloudy and rainy day after day in Portland, it's bright. You might want to kind of shield your eyes a little bit from the bright sun. And so maybe it's like that. You know, these glorious creatures, that if we saw, we might be tempted to fall down and worship them. They're so amazing. That happened a couple times in the Revelation. There are two times when John saw an angel that was so glorious that he fell down on his knees to worship it. He got confused because the angel was so glorious. And the angel had to quickly say, no, no, get up. You must not do that. Worship God. I'm only an angel. But it was so glorious that even John the Apostle thought, oh, I should worship this thing. So they're these glorious creatures, but even they can't fully look at the face of God. God is so glorious. It's just an amazing picture that we see. And then in the next verse, we are introduced to the worship in heaven. So these glorious seraphim are leading the heavenly worship. And this seems very similar to what John saw in Revelation in chapter 4. He saw these four living creatures. And again, they were some kind of amazing angelic beings. And they were heaven's worship leaders. So there's something very similar here in Isaiah's vision. And so they're leading in worship. And we get a little excerpt of their worship here in verse 3. They're crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. It's, again, similar to what we see in Revelation chapter 4, where the four living creatures were crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, who was and is to come. So very, very similar to the worship. And this reminds us that God deserves our worship. In the first message I gave on this topic last month, I pointed out that in heaven, we see God worshiped for who he is, for his own character, and we see him worshiped for what he has done, for his great deeds. That's a pattern that we find in the Bible. So here, once again, they're worshiping God here because of who he really is. So there's a couple of things that are mentioned in worship. First of all, that God is holy. To be holy means to be separate, to be set apart. That God is set apart from anything that is unclean, anything that is sinful, anything that is wrong. God is pure and perfect and holy. And it's repeated three times. And again, in the Hebrew language, that was one way of intensifying it. God's not just a little bit holy. God is, you know, as holy can be. He's the holiest of all. That's kind of what that means, repeating that three times. God is just so incredibly, awesomely holy. And they're declaring that just like the four living creatures in Revelation 4. So they talk about God's holiness, and then they're also praising God for his might. Because it says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Well, what in the world is a host? Well, the word host just means army. It means an army. So wherever in the Bible you see the word host, like Lord of hosts or the host of the Lord, it means army. So he's the Lord of armies. And I don't see too many Bible translations that put it that way, although I looked at the Living Bible and it said the Lord of heaven's armies. That's really what it means. So, you know, that's kind of awkward in a way. Why is God called the Lord of armies? I thought, you know, God was a peace-loving God. Why is he the Lord of armies? And we have to look at the full picture of God depicted in the Bible. And if you can, again, think in terms of ancient times, you know, what would give a king power and might? Well, it'd be having great armies, right? And God has armies of angels. The book of the Revelation in chapter 19 mentions Jesus Christ returning to this earth at the head of an army, an angelic army, to put down the forces of the Antichrist. So there's a battle there. It's a very brief, one-sided battle, but there is a battle. And so God is called the Lord of armies. That he is mighty. Very similar again to chapter 4 where it says the Lord God Almighty, speaking of God's power. So God's mighty. And then not only that, but God is glorious. It says in the second line of their worship, the whole earth is full of his glory. So you know, there are all these words we see in the Bible and we know they're Bible words. What do they mean? What is glory anyway? What is glory? I mean, how will you define glory? Glory can be defined as radiance. It kind of tied in again to that idea of light, splendor. Glory can even mean something somewhat like reputation. The word for glory in the Old Testament is from the Hebrew word that means heavy, weighty. So you kind of combine all these ideas. You know, God's glory is being revealed throughout all the earth. So God is holy, God is mighty, God is glorious, and these are the things that are the basis for their worship in this little glimpse we're giving. That's what they're worshiping God for. And it tells us a lot about God, and they're declaring that in their praise. And then I looked at verse 4, and I gave verse 4 the title, Power and Might, because now Isaiah begins to notice some other things going on in the heavenly throne room, and he says, the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. So two things. There's a shaking, like an earthquake, and there's smoke. And it says, the voice of him who called. Who called? Well, in the previous verse, the seraphim were calling out their praises. So it's not even the voice of God. It's the voice of these powerful angels. And as they call out, the whole building is shaking. I mean, that's a powerful voice when it causes the building to shake. And it's shaking. There's this sense of this immense power. And not only that, there's smoke. There's smoke. In the Bible, again, we see smoke a number of times and fire connected with God. In the wilderness, there was a pillar of fire by day. I'm sorry, a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud during the day. There's an interesting passage in Exodus 19 when Israel came to Mount Sinai. That's where Moses went up and received the Ten Commandments. So I want to share with you chapter 19, verse 18. It says, now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. So again, you have this, the smoke and fire and the shaking when God revealed himself on Mount Sinai. So, you know, again, somehow this is a picture of, as I said, picture of God's power. So now I want to pause for a minute right here, and we're going to read on in Isaiah, but pause for a minute. What would be your reaction if you were Isaiah, if you had seen this incredible vision? You know, just kind of put yourself in his position. And I think that's a little bit difficult for us to do because we have a problem. Our problem is that we have reduced Jesus to a nice guy, and we've reduced our Heavenly Father to be something like a doting grandfather who's maybe a little bit senile, who gives us whatever we want and doesn't demand anything from us. And I'm not trying to be disrespectful to God, but I'm saying sometimes we treat God that way. Sometimes we forget who God really is. Sometimes we lose track of the fact that our loving Heavenly Father is also the glorious Lord that Isaiah saw on the throne. We kind of forget who he is sometimes. And I think we need to recapture the biblical idea of what God is really like. And I hope we can do that a little bit this morning in reflecting on Isaiah's vision. I mean, really, if you really saw that, what would your reaction be? Well, if you're familiar with this passage, you know Isaiah's reaction. Let's read on, starting at verse 5. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of heaven. And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he'd taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. So how did Isaiah respond when he saw this incredible vision? Well, first of all, he felt conviction of sin. When he saw God in his might and his extreme holiness on the throne, immediately he felt he was unworthy. Immediately he became aware of his sinfulness. And in fact, he was so struck by his sinfulness, he probably thought he was going to die. You know, he didn't even ask for forgiveness. He just said, you know, woe is me, you know. It's over. There's no hope. I mean, he felt so overwhelmed when he saw God in his holiness and his glory. He felt so overwhelmed by his own sinfulness and his incredible unworthiness. And, you know, it was overwhelming to him. He says, he talks about unclean lips, which seems a little bit strange, but you know, when you think about it, Our words reveal what's in our hearts. And the other thing is, you know, as we read on, Isaiah is about ready to be commissioned as God's spokesman. And so maybe that's one reason he focuses on the part about the lips. So, but let's not get hung up on that. I mean, he was aware of his sinfulness and his idea of unworthiness before God. You know, we may think that we're pretty good until we really encounter God and in all his holiness. And by analogy, I want to share an analogy, and that has to do with laundry. And now there's two theories about laundry. Yeah, probably more than two, but it's simpler if I just say there are two. There's two theories about laundry. Some people, you wear something one day, even if you only wear it for a few hours, it goes right into the laundry, without question. And some of you are going, yeah, I mean, what else could you possibly do? But there's other people who have a different approach. So you wear it once, you put it back in your closet, and then a couple of days later you come along. Some of you are smiling, I know you do this. A couple of days later you come along, it's okay. You know, come along a couple of days later and you give it the sniff test. And it smells okay. You hold it up and look at it. It looks okay. Smells okay. Looks okay. It's fine. I can wear it again. And so I would guess, you know, if we took a poll, probably some of you are the first type and probably some of you are the second type. There's two approaches to laundry. And, you know, if you're the second type, then you have to watch out because, you know, in your bedroom, when you take something out of the closet, you look at it, it may look okay. And then you put it on and you go out, and if we happen to have a sunny day, you know, eventually we'll have another sunny day here, and you get on the bright sunlight where it's much brighter than in your bedroom, and you might look and say, ooh, a little bit of a food stain here. I didn't see that in my bedroom because the light wasn't bright enough. But you come out into the bright light and you become more aware of some of those things. And just in the same way, when we come into God's light, we become aware of some sins in our lives that we maybe hadn't really noticed before. But when the light shines on it, then it's like, oh, it's worse than I thought. You know, another analogy, you know, suppose you clean your house really well. And, you know, some people are just really good at cleaning, and some of us are a little more challenged that way. But if you're one of those expert cleaners, you know, where your house is just spotless, and you think, wow, my house is so clean, it's so awesome. And then you meet somebody that works in a clean room. Do you know what a clean room is? You know, in the electronics industry, when they're making very, very tiny parts, they have to have a room that's so clean there's no dust. Even a little particle of dust is gonna cause a problem. And so they have all these filters, and you've probably seen the pictures. People wear those suits and everything. So what if, you know, your house is just spotless by your standards, and then someone who works in a clean room comes in, you know, and they say, oh, there's dust in here. There's a speck of dust. That would have ruined my chip I was working on. You know, and compared to the clean room, your house is filthy. You see what I mean? So there's a higher standard. So when we compare ourselves to God, when we see God's holiness and his glory, all of a sudden, even though we think, well, I'm a pretty good person, you know, I do my best. I'm better than a lot of other people, and, you know, I'm okay. And then we see God's glory, we go, whoa. And it's not like Isaiah was some kind of a criminal, but when he saw God, he went, wow. He didn't just go, wow. He probably cried out at the top of his voice, woe is me! I'm undone! Because he caught a glimpse of God as he really is. And it was unnerving. That's an experience that's actually pretty common in the Bible. We can read about some other examples of people that encountered God. For example, Gideon. When the Lord appeared to Gideon, let me read here from Judges 6, verses 21 to 23. It says, then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand, touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas! O Lord God, for now I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. Gideon thought he was going to die because he'd seen the angel of the Lord. And in some of these passages, the angel of the Lord, I believe, refers to the pre-incarnate Christ. Christ, before he became a human being, was probably who he actually saw. And he thought he was going to die. Another example, Job. When Job gets to the end of his long discussion with God, here's what he says. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Once Job really encounters God, he no longer is arguing and debating with God. He just shuts up and repents. That's his reaction. Peter, when he begins to figure out who Jesus really is, has a similar reaction, Luke chapter 5, verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw it, okay, I need to back up for a minute. So they're in the boat, they're fishermen, experts at fishing. They haven't been able to catch anything. Jesus, carpenter's son, right? I mean, that was the way he was known. Joseph raised him. And so this carpenter comes along and says, yeah, put your net over there. And they're like, yeah, right, you know, we're the fishermen. But they do it, and they catch this amazing load of fish, and something clicks in Peter's head. He realizes that Jesus is not just a human being. And so then he says this. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. He felt unworthy to be in his presence. He became very aware of his sinfulness. And then in the Revelation, the Apostle John, think about John for a minute. John was one of the 12. He was one of the inner three, Peter, James, and John. Jesus spent a special amount of time with those three in particular. Probably the other apostles had all died, mostly as martyrs, by the time John had his vision, around 95 AD. And, you know, if anybody knew God well, I would say John the apostle would be high on that list. He'd spent 3 years with Jesus, pretty much 24/7. He'd served him for many decades. So Jesus appeared to John in all his glory. And you can read about it in Revelation chapter 1. I mean, it was the same Jesus that John knew, but he appeared in all his heavenly glory. John knew him well. What was his reaction? When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. That was his reaction. Wow. Fell at his feet as though dead. John was so overwhelmed when he saw Christ in all his glory. That was his reaction. So we find this, you know, again and again in the Bible, when people really catch a glimpse of who God really is, they have this reaction. You know, sometimes I hear people say, I got a lot of questions for God. Usually they're people that are not even Christians, but I got a lot of questions for God, and when I see him, I'm going to say, God, why did you do this? And God, what about that? And God, I don't think this is fair. And people that talk that way have no idea what they're saying. Nobody's going to say that when they see God. They're going to fall on their knees before him, and they're not going to strike up a debate with God. So I don't know if anybody here thinks you're going to do that. You have no idea what you're talking about. When you see him in all his glory, you're not going to say, God, I have a list of things here I want to debate with you. It's like, no, that is not going to happen. So I think we need to renew our vision of God. We need to have an understanding of God that's based on what's revealed in his word, and not maybe colored by some of our, you know, our popular culture that makes God into the doting grandfather that doesn't demand anything of us. Well, Isaiah was struck by his sin, and he felt his sinfulness, and then he confessed his sin. The word confess means to say with, to agree with, and so, you know, he said, I'm a man of unclean lips. He was saying that he was a sinful person, and he felt he had no hope in the presence of a holy God because he knew he was sinful. He didn't try to hide it. He didn't make any excuses. He didn't try to talk around it. Just, that's me. And that's what we need to do in God's presence. We need to acknowledge our sin and confess it before him. I think sometimes, you know, even though we say we like to be closer to God, I think a lot of times we really don't want to be too close to God because we don't really want to have our sin revealed. We don't want to go into the bright light because we kind of know there's some things there that are not very nice. And we really don't want to have to deal with that. But the thing is, when we do draw close to God, when our sin is exposed by his light, when we do confess it, then we can confess it, and we can be forgiven, and we can be cleansed, and we can have a wonderful, intimate relationship with God that doesn't come any other way. And cleansing is the next part. God sent an angel, one of the seraphs, and he took a coal, it says, from the altar. So apparently there was an altar in heaven, and the angel took some tongs, it says, and took a burning coal from the altar. Isaiah had said, I'm a man of unclean lips. So he touched the coal to Isaiah's lips, cleansing him, purifying him from his sin. And you know, I've read a number of different commentaries, what they've said about this, and none of them ever discussed the question I had. I wonder if it hurt in his vision. It's a burning coal. Might have been painful. Seems like it would be. So even though Isaiah didn't even think to ask for forgiveness, but he cried out, God sent an angel to cleanse him. Just like when we cry out and confess our sin, God doesn't need to send an angel with a coal. God forgives us because Jesus Christ died as our substitute. He died on the cross and took on himself all the punishment we deserve for our sin. And when we come to him in faith and confess our sin, God will cleanse us. And I know we make that step when we initially come to Christ. But as we go along in life after that point, we still sin once in a while, wouldn't you say? Is anybody that can say, I never committed one sin since I came to Christ, right? Of course not. We've all sinned lots of times. And so we need to come again for cleansing. We need to ask God's forgiveness and ask him to cleanse our sin like Isaiah did. And I want to kind of sum this up by sharing a few lessons about worship. Now, I'm not going to go on in this passage. I mean, a lot of you know the next part is God says, who will I send? And Isaiah says, send me. And that's his commission for ministry. And he's ready to serve God and step out in obedience now that he's been cleansed of his sin. So that, I mean, that's an important next step. And that's a lot of times when we talk about missions, we come to this passage. And that's important, but I don't want to focus on that today because my goal is, what can we learn about worship? So the first thing we learn is that worship is relational. That worship takes place in the context of a relationship between us and God. Worship is not a ceremony. It's not a ritual. It's not a technique. It's not just a habit. It's not just an activity we do. That worship takes place in a relationship that we have with God. When we're coming to our Heavenly Father, and we're bowing down in adoration and praise and surrendering ourselves to him. Remember, by bowing, we're showing respect and we're surrendering to him. And it's personal, a personal relationship. And so that means in order to worship God, we need to get close to God. If you use an analogy of the Old Testament temple, you know, we're not standing completely outside the temple wall, sort of shouting to God inside the temple. We're going in. We're getting close. We're going into the Holy of Holies where God dwells, and we're worshiping him there. That's what worship is all about. You can't worship God at a great distance from him. We need to draw near to him. We need to get close to him. It's a personal thing. It's in a relationship. And to get up close to God means we need to be cleansed. And so that's the second point. Worship requires cleansing. God is a holy God. He can't tolerate sin in his presence. So that means if we want to get close to God, we need to be cleansed. We need to have that sin taken care of first, and then we can get close to him. There's a great picture of this in the Old Testament. The priests had to wash themselves before they went to the inner part of the temple to offer sacrifices. Let me read from Exodus chapter 30, starting at verse 18. It says, you shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. When they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water so that they may not die. It's like, oh, so that they may not die. This is pretty important that they wash themselves. Why did God tell them to wash their hands and feet before they went to offer a sacrifice? Well, with the sandals they wore, their feet would get dirty pretty quickly. Their hands they were going to use to offer the sacrifice. In some ways, though, just from a purely practical point of view, it doesn't quite make sense because they were going to go butcher animals and get their hands covered with, you know, blood and guts of the animals. They're definitely going to have to wash their hands afterwards. But God said, you wash before you go in. And I think part of the reason God told them to do that is because he was trying to teach them and teach us that we need to be cleansed before we come into God's presence. And we don't have to wash our hands and feet before we enter the church. But we should get ourselves spiritually cleansed before we want to try to get close to God in worship. And of course, you can do that every day at home, and I hope you do, not just at church. We need to be cleansed. We need to confess our sins. And I guess if you go through several weeks and you haven't sinned at all, then maybe you don't need to do that. But I think most of us sin a little more often than that. When we really start getting close to the light and start seeing what really counts as a sin, I think we all have plenty of things we can confess. So that means to really come and worship God and not just shout at Him from a distance, to really get near, we need to prepare ourselves. We need to prepare ourselves for Sunday worship, because we can't really get close, up close to God without doing that. So I suggest that on Saturday evening, you set aside a little time. Spend a little time in prayer and meditation. Think back over the previous week. Confess your sins. Actually, it's kind of good to do this every day, but especially before you're going to come and worship. You know, just like the priests had to wash their hands and feet before they came in, we need to be cleansed before we really try to come into God's presence. Otherwise, all we can do is stand and kind of shout at God from a distance, and that's not the same thing. We need to prepare ourselves. And we have the assurance that Jesus already paid the price for all our sins. There's no doubt as to whether God's going to forgive us and cleanse us. We just need to come and ask, and we need to prepare our hearts. Finally, oh, there's the picture of the priest with the basin. Finally, worship changes us. When Isaiah had this encounter with God, he came away different from the way he'd been before. And when we really draw near to God in worship, not shouting at Him from a distance, but when we really get up close to God in worship, it changes us. We come away different in a wonderful and marvelous way. Everybody in the Bible who got close to God came away changed by the experience. And there's so many examples of that. And we have to be willing to be changed. It comes back again to the need to surrender ourselves to God and to submit ourselves to Him. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we pray that you would restore us to a more biblical understanding of what you're really like. And sometimes we leave out the part about your holiness and your majesty and your glory. Lord, help us never to take you lightly in our lives. Lord, we thank you that you love us and you sent your Son to die for us. But Lord, help us not to take that for granted. Lord, increase our hunger and our thirst. Increase our desire to be with you up close and personal. Lord, we don't want to just shout at you from a distance. We want to be close. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the courage to approach your glorious throne. Help us to do the necessary confession so that we can experience your cleansing and have that wonderful, intimate fellowship with you that you so long to have with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.